The passage that we'll be looking at in a few minutes is the parable of the unjust judge in Luke 18. But to set the scene, I'm going to start reading from Luke 17, verse 20, which you'll find on page 1051. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house, with his goods inside, should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out with the coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'"
I want you to imagine that you've been commissioned to sculpture a statue for an exhibition. And the pedestal is already in place, and it bears the following plaque: "The Christian Disciple." Imagine also that you had the artistic ability to produce such a work. The statue is to embody the dominant characteristic of the Christian disciple. In this stone figure, you have to communicate the hallmark of the disciple. What would your stone figure look like? What would he or she be doing? By the way, I should add that this is not a modern art exhibition. So it must be a recognisable, realistic representation You know the sort of things you get in these modern exhibitions? The plaque reads, Mother and Child. You look up and on the pedestal is a pint of Guinness and a stuffed gerbil. That sort of thing will not do for this commission. Now there's a prize for the statue which best typifies the Christian disciple as portrayed in the New Testament. What would you go for? Maybe a statue of a soldier in full battle dress, standing firm, feet apart, because the disciple is engaged in a spiritual battle. Or a figure embracing another, because the disciple is a person of love. Or a slave, perhaps, washing someone's feet. The disciple is a person who serves. Well, all of these are true. In the New Testament, the disciple is all of these. But if I were the judge, I would award the prize to the statue of a figure looking through a telescope, or a figure pointing in the distance. Not just because it's the one that I would have done, but because I'd want to argue that looking ahead, looking to the future, is the most prominent New Testament hallmark of the Christian disciple. The orientation of the disciple is looking to the future kingdom. This theme is at the heart of the passage that was read earlier, Luke chapter 17, verse 20, and you'd find it a help to turn back there. Luke 17, verse 20, on page 1051. And this is the background to the story that we're looking at in chapter 18. Jesus is speaking, yet again, about the coming of God's kingdom, when the Son of Man, that is Jesus himself, returns. And in chapter 17, verse 20, the Pharisees kick off with a question about the kingdom, about when it will come. But the issue that they first have to come to terms with is that Jesus is the king. Then in verse 22, Jesus addresses his disciples. And he's talking about the days of the Son of Man. And this is a phrase for what is explained in verse 30 as the day the Son of Man is revealed. That is Christ's return and the coming of God's kingdom. So the coming of God's kingdom, when Christ returns, is the issue which is on the table here. But this is not an isolated incident. This event, Christ's return, the coming of the kingdom, this event dominates the New Testament horizon in much the same way that Canary Wharf does the East End skyline. It overshadows everything that Jesus teaches. If Jesus' teaching were set to music, I suppose this would be the melody which runs through it all. Remember when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray? Jesus begins, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. The disciples' prayer is for God to establish his kingdom. And although that is partially fulfilled now, as people submit to Jesus as king, it is a prayer, ultimately, for Christ to return. Your kingdom come is the heartbeat of the Christian disciple. And in the story that Jesus tells in chapter 18 and verse 7, Jesus says, 18 verse 7, Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones, who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The hallmark of God's people, in verse 7, is their crying out for justice, for vindication, which will be granted when? Well, when Christ returns, and when God's kingdom comes. This is the orientation of the Christian disciple, looking to the future kingdom. It's a figure with a telescope. Now, the reason for this orientation is quite clear, isn't it? In verse 7, What are God's people crying out for? Well, for justice. When will justice be finally done? When the kingdom comes. When Jesus returns in verse 8. But why? Why are God's people in verse 7 crying out for justice? It is because in this world the disciple has a rough ride. If there's no future kingdom, then Christians, the people of verse 7, are having a hard time for nothing. If this world is all there is, then being a Christian is not worth it when you do your sums. In fact, if this is it, as the Apostle Paul said, we're to be pitied more than anyone on the planet. Now, we all know this, that becoming a Christian is to enter a battle zone. A battle zone with that trio of the world and the flesh and the devil. Now, admittedly, for us as Christians in the West, the battle with the world is a good less hostile than it is in other corners of the globe. The August edition of Evangelicals Now, if you read that paper, makes very sobering reading. The cover story is about a Kuwaiti Christian, Robert Hussein, who's been sentenced by a Kuwaiti court to be dispossessed, divorced from his wife, and put to death for the crime of committing his life to Christ. An article about China begins, 3 house church leaders have been beaten to death by Chinese police in the last 3 months. Another article on Indonesia begins like this, 10 Protestant churches were attacked and destroyed on June the 9th by Muslim mobs as Christians gathered for Sunday worship services. Imagine that this evening. And on it goes. Now, though less horrific, the struggle of discipleship for people like ourselves here this evening is nonetheless real. The road is certainly uphill. I was particularly struck by how hard it is for Christian teenagers and students to go on as Christians, just chatting to them at camp this year in the summer. It's very hard. And although you might be thinking that you are the only person in this building who's finding it hard to go on as a believer, I can assure you that we're all just very good at playing the game of being on top of things. The New Testament perspective is that the believer does have a rough ride in this world. Our prayer is, your kingdom come. Not only so, but the unbeliever seems to carry on carefree and having a good time of it, getting away with murder, literally in some cases, but figuratively for many others, in the way that people scoff at God, but they seem to be happy pagans. And meanwhile, the injustice and the suffering and the evil in this world continue to run riot. That's why the normal disciple is a verse 7 person. A person who is longing for the justice of the coming kingdom. If this world is all that we've got, then we Christians are a sorry bunch of people. The assumption underlining the whole of the New Testament is that this isn't it. The Christian, if you like, has the ticket to the concert, but the gig hasn't begun yet. Now, that's not a cop-out. That's not escapism. It's just a recognition that the kingdom comes when Christ returns. And it is then that the verse 7 believer will be vindicated, others will be punished, and justice will be done. So the statue of the Christian disciple is of a figure with a telescope. The orientation is looking to the future kingdom, like the people of verse 7. Imagine that you had been commissioned to sculpture a second statue for the exhibition, to stand alongside the first. And this time it is a statue of yourself, embodying the most characteristic hallmark of your Christian discipleship. What would the figure be doing? Honestly, Would the figure be looking into a mirror? Looking down at the ground, at his or her feet? Dozing in a hammock? I speak for myself. But I wonder how many of us would sculpture a copy of the first statue of a figure looking through a telescope and be able to say, honestly, yes, that is my orientation as a disciple. I am looking to the future kingdom. I am a verse 7 person. It's not just a modern problem, is it? It was as much a danger for the first century disciple as for the 21st century disciple. Jesus knows that believers through the ages will be tempted to give up longing, waiting, praying for his return. To give up being verse 7 people. And that's why Jesus tells this parable at the beginning of chapter 18 in verse 1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Why? Well, because he knows that we will be tempted to do this. We'll be tempted to give up on praying. Not just praying generally, but in the context here, praying for and looking to the future kingdom. We'll be tempted to give up on that. So if the orientation of the disciple should be looking to the future kingdom, secondly, the danger facing the disciple is giving up the future hope. The danger facing the disciple is giving up the future hope. Now, why do you think that is? What is it that makes us throw away the telescope? The answer is lurking in verse 7. Verse 7, "And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones, who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off?" Will he keep putting them off? Do you see the spanner in the works? The delay. It's the delay. God's people pray, "Your kingdom come." They long for Christ to return as he promised. And nothing happens. And here we are, about to have our millennial celebrations in Greenwich Park, and still no kingdom. Still no vindication for God's people. Their cries for justice seem to fall on deaf ears. Still the world continues as it always has. Believers struggling on. Evil and suffering still running riot. The happy pagan syndrome still gnawing away at the faith of the church. It's not difficult to see how it happens that disciples run out of steam and they throw away their telescope. That disciples stop praying, "Your kingdom come," and settle instead for a kingdom in this world. That disciples then give up discipleship. Because if this world is all that there is, the cost of discipleship is too high a price to pay. The path of less resistance seems much too appealing. We've all felt this danger, haven't we? The arms holding the telescope become weary, weary of scanning the horizon when there's still no sight of land. If you think this issue is remote from your own experience, do you know the easiest way to take your temperature on this one? It is to look at your prayer life. This will give you perhaps the most accurate indication of the state of health of your future hope, looking at your prayer life. So in your praying, how much does the coming kingdom feature? What place does Christ's return have? To what extent would you say the world to come is the mould determining the shape of your prayers? Now, if the future kingdom rating of your prayers is low, the warning lights are flashing. If the coming kingdom is as prominent in your prayers as meat and a vegetable lasagna, the lights are flashing and the siren is wailing. Now, in either case, what is needed is what we have before us in this passage. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. If firstly the orientation of the disciple should be looking to the future kingdom, and secondly, the danger facing the disciple is giving up the future hope, thirdly, the assurance of Jesus is this: the kingdom will come. The kingdom will come. To arms which are weary with holding up the telescope, verse 7 is like a tripod to rest on. Verse 7, "And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones, who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly." Not even a hint of a whiff of a possibility of a doubt, the kingdom will come. Now, to help us grasp the certainty of this, Jesus tells us this story in verses 2 to 5. It's a story of two characters. You've got a judge and a widow. The judge is introduced in verse 2. "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men." Nasty bit of work. No regard for God, no concern for people. And he knows it. In verse 4, he says, "Even though I don't fear God or care about men." A very nasty bit of work. Enter the widow. Verse 3, "There was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.'" In the ancient world, the widow was the epitome of insignificance, a figure of total helplessness, despised, neglected, oppressed. And she brings her case to the judge. And in verse 4 we read, "For some time he refused." True to character, Judge Dredd is not in the least bit interested. But she won't be put off. You can imagine the sort of scenes. When the judge arrives at court at 9 o'clock in the morning, the widow approaches him. "Push off," he says. "I'm overloaded with cases." At lunchtime, he goes outside for a fag. She's still there. "Please, no, I've no time for you. Get out of my face." When he leaves the court in late afternoon, he feels someone tugging at his coat. And he wheels round, and there she is, this wretched widow, again. And he tells her to go away. At least that's the gist of what he says. And back at his home that night, the phone rings. "Hello? Judge Nasty Business here?" "It's the widow." The judge hangs up. Those who've had any dealings with their local council will be familiar with this sort of scenario. After 2 weeks of badgering, the judge is beside himself with irritation. And we read in verse 4, "For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.' The unjust judge grants justice to this insignificant widow in the end because of her persistent badgering. Okay, I give in. Anything to get you off my back." And Jesus says in verse 6, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. 'And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night?'" To miss the contrast here is to miss the point completely. See, it's a contrast. In contrast to the unjust judge, God is totally just. In contrast to the insignificant widow, God's people are, in verse 7, his chosen ones, dear to him. So do you see what he's saying? If in the end, an unjust judge grants justice to an insignificant widow, how much more, will God, who is just, grant justice to his dear people? Is God just? Is the Pope Catholic? Well then, it is inconceivable that God will not vindicate his people. This world is not the final story. The Son of Man will return. The kingdom will come. Do not be fooled by the delay. So what should we do? Keep looking to the future kingdom. Keep longing, waiting, praying for the return of Christ. Keep being verse 7 people. God will not fail you. Your kingdom come is the right prayer to keep on praying, and it will be answered. Keep holding up the telescope. But beware being caught out. Verse 8 continues, I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. Quickly might be better translated, suddenly. The delay notwithstanding, when it does come, the kingdom will come suddenly. This is a point that Jesus made back in verse 34 as well of chapter 17, where he said, I tell you, on that night two people will be in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. So beware, it will happen suddenly. You see, in the end, the question is not whether the kingdom will come. It is not whether God will vindicate his people in the end. It is not whether Christ will return. Of these things, there's no doubt. The question is rather, will you be ready when the Son of Man does come? Verse 8, Jesus says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith on the earth? Well, you might say it's a very broad question. I can't speak for the rest of the world. I can only speak for myself. Okay then, how about for yourself? Will this be true for you? So if this evening you're professing to be a Christian disciple, the question is, will you be found persevering in faith, looking to the future kingdom when Christ returns? Regardless of what commitments you've made in the past, what about you now in the present? Today, what statue would best represent you on this 1st of September? Where is the orientation? Is it looking to the future kingdom? Are you a verse 7 person? How would you measure up alongside the following quote? And who do you think said it? Quote, I do not think in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of the Lord's return. Unquote. Yes, you might say, but that sort of attitude makes you too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. Quite the reverse. This perspective is the fuel in the tank of service. It is a light turned on so that we can see right priorities. I do not think in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of the Lord's return. The words of Lord Shaftesbury, who probably did more to improve the welfare of the poor and the disadvantaged in the 19th century than any other individual. What is the main feature running through your prayers at the moment? There you will find your passion and your preoccupation. What is it? The teenage boy prays night and day for the BMX bike or for the girl at school. The heartbeat of the Christian disciple should be, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. When the train is running as it should, along the tracks of discipleship, that is the noise that you hear. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. But I guess that many of us here would have to admit that persevering faith in the coming kingdom has become weary. Such persevering faith in the coming kingdom, I guess for many of us, might have slowed down from a run to a walk, or perhaps has even got a stitch and has pulled up. And the self-portrait statue would not be of a figure holding a telescope. The delay has taken its toll. Statues can't change. Thankfully, though, people can. Why not resolve this evening to reorientate your life around the prayer, "Your kingdom come"? It is the air that discipleship needs to breathe in order to live. If you want a stimulus to such prayer, I reckon there's probably no better book than Don Carson's A Call to Spiritual Reformation, which goes through the Apostle Paul's prayers. I think one line will be enough for you to see why it's so relevant to what I'm saying. On page 135, he writes this: "We have returned to the forward-looking dimension so characteristic of other prayers of Paul. At the same time, we have returned to the theme of perseverance." Have you become discouraged by the fact that everything seems to just continue as it always has, and God's line seems to be engaged? Are you weary of being a verse 7 person? Jesus' assurance is this: do not give up. God is just. Keep looking to the future. The kingdom will come. If, on the other hand, you're someone who would make no profession at all to be a Christian disciple at the moment, do you see the seriousness of the position that you're in? Perhaps you've been hiding behind the argument that if God did exist, surely he wouldn't allow this world of suffering and evil to continue as it is. Jesus' message to you is, do not be fooled by the delay. God is just. The kingdom is coming. Perhaps when you've heard Christians pray, "Your kingdom come," you've mocked in your heart what you thought was escapism. But be assured that that prayer will be answered. And to hear those words, "Your kingdom come," should make the hairs stand up on the back of your neck. Because when God's kingdom does come, it will not only spell vindication for God's people, it will spell retribution for the rest and exclusion from his kingdom forever. Justice is coming. But God's justice, when it does come, will sweep away from his presence like leaves in a storm those who have not acknowledged God as their God in this life. Statues can't change. Thankfully, though, people can. What is stopping you praying the prayer in the next parable in verse 13, even this evening? "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." God, have mercy on me, a sinner. To do so is to become one of God's chosen people. In this world, you'd be signing up for a rough ride as a disciple, as a verse 7 person. But ahead would lie God's welcome into his eternal kingdom. The sums are not difficult to do. It's worth it. The Bible says elsewhere, "The Lord isn't slow in keeping his promise." Do you know why the prayer, "Your kingdom come," hasn't been fulfilled yet? It is for your sake. It is because of you. The delay is for you, leaving the door of opportunity open to you. The Bible says the Lord isn't slow in keeping his promise. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The delay is for you. But who knows when that patience will run out? With the passing of each day, you're playing Russian roulette with your soul, with your eternal destiny. God is just. The kingdom will come. The question Jesus puts to each of us is a question that only you can answer for yourself, and only you can do anything about. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, let us pray together. Lord God, thank you for this assurance from your word this evening that you are just and that you will establish your kingdom when Christ returns. We want to be people who are found persevering in faith when Jesus does return. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would give us the strength to be such people, to take whatever action is necessary, even this evening, so that this prayer, "Your kingdom come," would be something which our lives revolve around. And we pray this to your glory. Amen.